Well, hey, everybody. It's great to be with you this Thanksgiving week and share with you the second message in our study on the book of Luke. We're calling this first section of the book of Luke, The King Has Come. And man, this timing is really cool for me. Last week, I was in Ecuador where my son served on a missionary team of Savannah Christians who moved to South America specifically to start a church so that we could let people know that the King has come. And friends, this first story in Luke is actually the prequel to the Christmas story. It takes place exactly 6 months before the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her about the coming of Jesus. And again, this is great timing for us because this is the week before our church rolls out the journey, starting next Wednesday night, man, in an effort to share the good news that Luke wrote about in his day. We want to share it with our neighbors in our day. So I hope every Savannah Christian has a journey job. I hope you've got some extra tickets to give to year one. You know, that one person that you're trying to lead to a life-changing connection with Jesus. And man, I hope you'll just pray every day that God will use the journey to lead people in our community to Christ, because I'm telling you, that is a life-changing situation. Now, let's dive into Luke chapter 1. How many of you got your Bible with you? Hold it up if you got one. Let me see who's got your Bible. All our campuses now, come on. All right, Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to dive in here. Just open your Bible and leave it open on your lap. We're going to go through this story just verse by verse, and I want you to be able to track with me. This is the story of the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. Now, last December, Time Magazine did an article on the 100 most significant figures in history. They talked about famous artists, famous politicians, Shakespeare, Napoleon, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. Guess who was listed as number one most influential person in history? Anybody want to guess? His name is Jesus Christ. Time Magazine said that Jesus Christ was the most influential person who has ever lived. Now, I certainly don't have to tell you that nobody has affected life on this planet the way the Lord Jesus did, but I think it's astounding that a magazine like Time would acknowledge that. But here's another question. Who did Jesus say was the greatest person who ever lived? You know the answer to that? If you're a Bible reader, you might say Moses, the great lawgiver, the Ten Commandments, or Abraham, the father of our faith, or David, you know, was a man after God's own heart. But if you're a student of the Bible, you know that those would all be the wrong answer. In Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus said, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Man, in the assessment of Jesus, nobody who has ever been born was greater than John the Baptist. And friends, the story of his birth can help us understand why he was such an amazing man. So look with me at Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5, and then we're going to drill down into the birth of this amazing, amazing leader. It says in verse 5, "In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, friends, I'm telling you, there's so much content in those two verses. I could teach for hours right there. But Luke writes these verses so that we'll know something about the personal devotion to their faith of John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so let's just kind of work through this passage line by line. This story takes place in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Now, Luke tells us this to fulfill a promise that he made to Theophilus, the guy he wrote this book to up in verse 3. He was going to give an orderly, accurate eyewitness account of the life and times of Jesus. And so the first thing he does is he locks this story into a historical time frame. Now, Herod was a puppet king of the Roman Empire. He was put in place because of his political savvy. He was kept in place because of his violent response to any threat. This is the guy who murdered his wife and a couple of his sons because he felt like they might be conspiring to take his throne. This is also the guy who ordered the execution of every child in Bethlehem under 2 years of age in an attempt to kill Jesus off when he heard from the wise men that a new king had been born in Bethlehem. Herod was a ruthless sociopath. He was also a brilliant builder. Man, he built the city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. That theater is where the Apostle Paul, testified before Agrippa and Festus. His engineers developed a type of concrete 2,000 years ago that would harden under salt water and enable him to build a harbor there at Caesarea. He also rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. This is just a sketch of it. This became one of the wonders of the ancient world. He literally put foundation stones in place that we saw last spring when I took a group of Savannah Christians there. Each one of these stones weighs basically the equivalent of a Boeing 747. And every one of them has got his personal mark stamped on it. Now, friends, John's birth story is taking place in a particular place at a particular time that is rooted in history. Luke doesn't say once upon a time in a country far, far away. He says it was in the days of Herod the king, a historical figure that everybody would know. Look at the next verse. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this is where Luke introduces the parents of John the Baptist. It says Zechariah was a priest, which would be like a pastor in our day. In Israel, back in the day, all the priests came from the tribe of Levi. So Zechariah is probably a guy whose daddy and granddaddy had been in the ministry. Elizabeth, it says, is from the daughters of Aaron. Now, Aaron was the brother of Moses. He was the first high priest of Israel. And so both Zechariah and Elizabeth both grew up in ministry families, which doesn't necessarily mean anything. But in their case, it did. Now, sadly, we all know people whose dads are pastors who are totally disillusioned and disinterested in spiritual things. In fact, sometimes they are negative about spiritual things. And that's a warning for us. Let me tell you, just because you love the Lord, do not believe that will automatically get passed down to your children. It won't. I know people, and you do too, who grew up in strong spiritual families with spiritual parents and spiritual grandparents and maybe even spiritual great-grandparents whose kids don't even know how to pray today. They don't know how to tell God thank you for a meal because their parents devalued their own spiritual life, and consequently, they neglected teaching their children anything about following the Lord. So literally, one generation later, these kids have no knowledge of the content of the Bible. They don't know the Lord in a personal way. They don't even know how to say grace on Thanksgiving. Friends, it can happen. That's why I so admire the parents I see here at Savannah Christian who are worshiping with their children and serving with their children. Got a journey job so they can serve with their children. You know, last year, Sarah and I went to Poland to support our partners over there that did the journey in Poland in the snow in Polish, which is just a miracle right there, all right? We went over for the worship part, which happens in our worship center right here, and we saw the children of the children of the missionaries that we were supporting here at Savannah Christian when I came to be your pastor 30 years ago as they all served together in the journey. Now, you think about that. That's three generations of believers who are worshiping together as a family, serving together as a family, passing that faith from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. It was a beautiful, amazing thing. But it is not automatic. Friends, passing the faith from one generation to the next requires personal devotion and diligence. Diligence. Man, I got a letter from a soldier in Afghanistan last week while I was in Ecuador, email. He thanked me for something I said in the message 2 weeks ago on Vision Week. You may remember, at the beginning of the sermon, I said, listen, if you're in the military and you're watching this on the web, we just prayed for you and your family earlier in this service, and we trust that you are honoring God and being a spiritual leader wherever you are today. And that guy was deployed in Afghanistan. He appreciated the prayers, but he also appreciated the challenge to live a life of full devotion to Jesus, even in deployment, because that brother realizes that authentic devotion to Christ will trickle down to your family, and lame, shallow faith trickles down as well. Sadly, sometimes our love for God just doesn't get passed from one generation to the next. But I'll tell you, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, it did, and it was a cool thing. Let's move on to verse 7. It says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, there are three things that we learn about Zechariah and Elizabeth in this passage. Number one, they were old, all right? Verse 7 says they were advanced in years. Now, I've read that in that day, if you lived to be 60 years old, brother, you were considered old. Today, we measure age a little bit differently, but we all think about it exactly the same way. Old is 10 years older than we are right now. Amen? Can I get an amen on that? No matter what age you are, anybody's 10 years older is old, all right? Now, we don't know how old Zechariah and Elizabeth were, 60, 70 years old, we don't know. We just know that they were way past the age of childbearing. We know also that they were barren. Now, friends, this was even more heartbreaking back in the day than it is now. You know, the Bible teaches that that children are a heritage from the Lord. Man, that the fruit of the womb is a reward. Man, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. We love children. But I tell you what, if you want to have a child and you can't, that is a heartbreaking disappointment. I read this week that 1 out of 6 couples in America struggles with infertility. Now you think about that. 1 out of 6 people that are in this room right now know exactly what Zechariah and Elizabeth were feeling like, longing to be a parent and for some reason unable to be one. It was even more complicated back in their day because I think it was a pretty safe bet that they were poor. Now, we're going to learn in verse 39 that Zechariah and Elizabeth did not live in Jerusalem. They came from, you know, some little town in the hill country of Judea, it says. Zechariah was probably a bivocational priest, bivocational pastor. He had a job, but he also taught at the synagogue in that little community. Now, back in that economy, man, where there were no social services, when you got old, your children took care of you. That's who took care of you when you got old, your children. And I think we ought to reinstate that, amen? Can I get amen on that one, all right? But listen, that's still true in many places today. Listen, when I was in Ecuador last week, we were visiting this little church, brand new church in a very poor community. And these two ladies heard that we were here. Now, that's my friend David Vaughn. He's a pastor up in Cincinnati. But these two ladies heard that we were at that church from America, and they brought their brother, who's been blind since the day he was born. This lady right here is 72. She's 74, and he is 70 years old. And the reason they came to church was because they're scared to death that if something happened to them, or if they got sick so they couldn't lift him, or they couldn't lead him, they didn't know what would happen to their brother. They've been taking care of that man his entire life. They live in Ecuador, a country with no social services. Zero care for the elderly in that country. The church is their only hope because they don't have any kids to help. And friends, that's exactly the situation that Zechariah and Elizabeth found themselves in. But let me tell you, here's what I hope you'll take home from Zechariah and Elizabeth. These were not rock stars. These were not high climb, low drag, high velocity, you know, movers and shakers. These were just simple, ordinary people, and yet we're reading about them in the Bible. They're just simple folks, but they made it into the Bible. You know why? Because they love God, they serve God, they walk with God day in and day out, and because they did, God chose them for a very special task. Which brings us to why Zechariah was in Jerusalem in the first place. He had a priestly responsibility at the temple. Now, like I said, Zechariah was not from Jerusalem. He was a priest, but he was in town to do his part of an annual responsibility to the temple. Look at verse 8. It says, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, this temple in Jerusalem, I'm going to put a picture up here for you. This is actually the actual thing. We're the only church in the world that has a picture of the original temple right there. Just kidding. That's a model. But anyway, the temple in Jerusalem was the focal point of life and faith in Israel, man. And I'll tell you, an opportunity to serve there was considered a great privilege, especially by the priests who didn't live in town. And so Zechariah, you know, who was from up here in the hill country, this is Nazareth where Jesus was born. This is Jerusalem right down here. The hill country is right in here. It's around Shechem, all right? Well, that's where Zechariah and Elizabeth were from. Man, I'm telling you, twice a year, they came with their division of priests to Jerusalem to serve at the temple. And when they were in Jerusalem, one of the really special priestly duties that, you know, was seen as kind of a once-of-a-lifetime opportunity was to go into the holy place of the temple and burn incense there. And that incense would waft up before God kind of as an honor of the prayers of the people of God to the Lord. Now, look at this temple diagram one more time. This is the temple is just a series of concentric boxes, and it's exclusive. The closer you get to the Holy of Holies, which is way back here behind that curtain, the closer you get there, the fewer people could go in. So the Gentiles could be out here, the women could be here, the men could be here, the priests could be here. Only a couple of priests could go into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, only one priest one time a year. And so Zechariah, you know, they would roll the dice, man. They would cast lots to see who got to go into the holy place here and burn that incense before the Lord. And it was a big, big deal, man. I'm telling you, it would be like, you know, being as a pastor on our staff, being invited to pray at a presidential inauguration or something like that. It was just a really big privilege. And look at verse 10. It says the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Man, this is a big deal. There were always lots of people at the temple, but at the hour of incense, they would all gather around the temple, so there'd be a big crowd to pray, and Zechariah goes in, and it's just like today. Half the people are out there saying, praise the Lord. The other half are saying, how long is this going to take? You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, when you come into church, your first question is, how long is this going to be? If you're a guy, you just want to know, how long is this going to take? Now, we try to keep our services moving crisply here at Savannah Christian, and we try to end at a certain time every week because we've got lots of kids' classes and children's ministry and another service starting soon and people in the parking lot trying to get in and people trying to get out. And so here at church, we just can't go on and on and on and on. We've got to make it happen in a time frame. It was kind of like that back in the day, all right? So Zechariah goes in, and everybody's thinking, this is going to take about 5 minutes, and they expect him to come back out. But on this day, it didn't work that way because of a profound revelation that took place by the angel Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is one of two angels who are actually named in the Bible. The other guy's name is Michael. Now, Gabriel is the messenger of God. You see him delivering messages all the time. Michael is a warrior. Brother, when Gabriel shows up, it's good news. When Michael shows up, somebody gonna die. I'm just telling you. Somebody needs to be rescued. Some enemy needs to be defeated. When Michael shows up, he doesn't show up to take sides. He shows up to take over. All right? I mean, that's just him. But Gabriel always shows up with good news, often with a host of heaven to give that good news. Now, let's talk about angels for just a minute. There are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of angels, the book of Revelation says. Some are holy, some are unholy. If you hear me, say amen. Not half, but some of the angels are unholy. This is why we do not believe that everything that is spiritual is good. You know, when people tell you, oh man, I'm very spiritual. What does that mean? What does that mean? You know, the Bible says you should test the spirits and see whether they're good or not. It makes perfect sense. But you know, sometimes people think, well, if it's spiritual, it's got to be good. That's not what the Bible teaches. The holy angels are all messengers or servants of God that would occasionally interact with people on earth, even to this day. I don't know if you've ever read Billy Graham's book on angels, but it's a great book and talks about some of the more contemporary encounters people have had with angels. Angels tend to appear in one of two forms. One is where they look like a regular person. You know, in Hebrews 13:2, we're told that we should be kind to strangers because by doing so, some have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, this is why when I'm riding down the road and I see somebody on the side of the road that needs help, I always try to pull over and help. But when I don't pull over, I keep them in the rearview mirror just to make sure they don't disappear. And it was an angel and I failed the test, you know? And none of you think, Cam, that's silly. Not really. Not according to Hebrews 13:2. On the other hand, when angels appear, sometimes it is obvious that they are supernatural beings, and they scared the fool out of everybody who has ever seen one. And that's what happens right here. Verse 11 says, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Friends, fear is the normal response in the Bible when somebody saw an angel. You know, you hear people say in the culture sometimes, oh, I would love to see an angel. I think that would be so cool. No, it wouldn't. It'd be like seeing a miracle. It would scare you to death. Everybody who ever saw Jesus work a miracle was scared to death. It was raw, unexplainable power. And that's how you feel when you see an angel. Fear is the normal response in the Bible when somebody saw an angel. They are just overwhelming. But I want you to think about this. Think about this for a second. The book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It was written by the prophet Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi, all right? But he gave the last prophetic word from the Lord 400 years earlier. There has not been a single prophetic utterance from God in 400 years. That's longer than America has been a nation. The last time an angel appeared in the Bible was 500 years earlier when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fire furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar, and an angel protected them. And then later when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, and an angel protected him. 500 years earlier, the last time any miracles had been worked among the Jewish people were 800 years earlier during the time of Elijah and Elisha. So Zechariah did not go in that temple expecting to see an angel, and neither did anybody else. And so, man, when it says fear fell upon him, I bet it did. Listen, I read this week about a 63-year-old woman She went for a consultation with a young doctor, came bolting out of the examination room, screaming at the top of her lungs, ran into an elderly older doctor in the hallway who knew her. He took her aside, counseled with her. Then he went into that younger doctor and said, "Dude, what is wrong with you? Miss Terry is 63 years old. She has 4 grown children, 7 grandchildren. You told her she was pregnant. You scared her to death." He said, "Well, she doesn't have hiccups anymore, does she?" Terrible. Terrible. All right. Zechariah was shocked, man, when he saw that angel. And then the angel says to him in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." They have to say that a lot. I'm telling you, everybody they appear to, they have to say, "Calm down, everybody. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. You will call his name John." And the name John means God is gracious, and he certainly is. Verse 14 says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Now, isn't that an amazing, encouraging message? That Zechariah, God sent me here to tell you that you are not only going to have a son in your old age, but that your son's going to be a great man. He is going to be a great man. He's going to do great things for God. Listen, man, that's every parent's dream. But then the instructions get specific. This boy must not drink wine or strong drink. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That the first thing the angel tells him is no alcohol for this boy, which sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:18 when he said, "Do not get drunk with wine because that leads to debauchery." We all know that's true. But rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by alcohol, be controlled by the Spirit. But notice, Gabriel does not say that John is not supposed to get drunk. Everybody in Israel knew that drunkenness was a shame and a sin. Even though the Bible does not say that it is a sin to drink wine in certain circumstances. You know, if you're not drinking for escapism, you're not going to cause a weaker brother to stumble by drinking. You're not underage. The Bible doesn't say it's a sin to have a glass of wine. Even so, God sent Gabriel from heaven with instructions to tell Zechariah that recreational drinking is off limits for this boy. Why? He's too important. His life will be too significant to be marred and slowed down by the junk that inevitably attaches itself to recreational drinking. I mean, it sounds just like what we find in Proverbs 31 when the king of Israel was told it's not for kings to drink wine. It's not for rulers to take strong drink. And then it actually says, leave the wine for the depressed. They need it. Leave the strong drink for the escapist. Leaders don't need that stuff. Leaders can't afford it. Man, leaders can't afford the mistakes you make when recreational drinking is a part of your life. That's the same advice he gave the pastors and elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Now, here's the question. If it is unwise for anyone whom God wants to use in a great way as a leader to drink recreationally, is it really wise for anybody? You ought to think about that. Especially if you're like Zechariah and you're trying to raise kids. You know, just because you have the freedom in Christ to do something doesn't mean exercising that freedom is wise. Now, how important John's life is in the eyes of God become really clear in verse 16. The angel says, your son is going to turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Your son will go before him. Who's that? The Messiah. He's going to go before the Messiah and the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. He's going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He is going to make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared. Man, John is going to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. I mean, spiritually, he's going to tee the ball up for the ministry of Jesus. This world will never be the same because of John. That's amazing news. I mean, this is an answer to a lifetime of prayer for Zechariah and Elizabeth for just a child. But it's also a lot to believe. And unfortunately, it leads Zechariah to some predictable but unacceptable doubt. Now, you know this language that angel is using comes right out of the book of Malachi. I mean, Zechariah is very familiar with this messianic stuff, these promises of the coming Messiah in the book of Malachi. Gabriel's now saying, no, it's your son. Your son's going to be the forerunner. Your son's going to go before the Messiah and the spirit and the power of Elijah. Your son is going to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, man. But dude, that's a ton. And instead of rejoicing and saying, wow, God sent a supernatural messenger to give me it, Zechariah responds with doubt. Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how can I know this? I mean, I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. You know, friends, it's human nature to doubt the supernatural, even when the evidence is right in front of your face. I mean, Zechariah is looking at it. There's an angel right in front of him. But then he looks at his body, advanced in age. He thinks about Elizabeth, that senior citizen he's living with. And he's like, dude, how is this possible? I mean, you know, we're way beyond the age of childbearing. I mean, really? How can we be sure? Now, you know, friends, we're just like that, aren't we? We're just like that. Sometimes it's like, Lord, I know that your word says that you can make all things work out for good, but God, I just don't see how this is going to happen in my life. Everything looks so bleak. I mean, can you just give me a sign? Give me a sign so I can see. And in verse 19, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent here to speak to you and bring you this good news. And man, I wish I had the time to unpack that word. You just think about the ramifications of that. That he was sent from heaven to earth to prepare John's daddy to raise that boy for the Lord. Imagine all that that entails. But basically, Gabriel is saying, dude, I was in the throne room of God an hour ago. He sent me with this news of a miracle in your life. And your response is, I'm just not sure God can pull this off. Really? And that led to a punitive response to disbelief. You know, we live in a culture, you know, where it's hip to be skeptical about everything. It's intellectually arrogant. It's intellectually respectable to just, you know, to be skeptical about everything, especially authority. But we're going to see here that when you believe in God, he expects you to believe him and he expects you to trust him. Gabriel says in verse 20, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You want a sign to help you believe? Done. You're not going to speak a single word, old son, until that baby is born, and he will be born 9 months of the day, and the angel disappeared, and so did Zechariah's voice. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah. What's going on? They were wondering his delay at the temple. I guess some things never change, man. People watching this watch. The service is running over. Come on, come on. Verse 22, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. I mean, I'm sure his face was white and his eyes were wide. And they, you know, he kept making signs to them, but remained mute. Now, I'm telling you, I cannot wait to get to heaven and watch the video of this. This has got to be funny, right? I mean, you think about it. Zechariah comes out. He's just seen this angel. You know, he's all, you know, just amazed. Everybody's wondering what you've been doing in there, brother. There's no ALS. There's no sign language. There's no way for him to tell him what happened. And so somebody says, Zechariah, why have you been in there so long? And he's in his throat like this. And they're like, you can't speak? And he's like, what happened? You saw a big bird in the temple? No, not a big bird. It was up there. It was an angel. Was it an angel? Dude, that must have been scary, right? Well, what did the angel say? The angel was a woman? No. My woman. My heart. Elizabeth, your wife, Elizabeth. What's wrong? What about Elizabeth? She's going to get sick. No. She's got a tumor. She's got cancer. Oh, no, this is terrible. No. Elizabeth's going to have a baby? Dude, you sure that was an angel you saw in there? Now, I don't even know if they played charades back then, but I tell you, talk about a communication challenge, man. And he's got to go home and tell Elizabeth about all this. And look at verse 23. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me. He has taken away my reproach from among the people. You know, I'm kind of surprised that the minute she knew she was pregnant, she didn't just tell everybody. I mean, that's what I think I would have done. But Elizabeth was humble before the power of God. I'm sure she knew nobody was going to believe her anyway until they saw that baby in her arms. And so she waited, and she worshiped the God who had done this miracle in her life, which finally leads to the provision of a miracle child. 6 months later, her cousin Mary would come to visit her. And I believe that Mary would stay with Elizabeth all the way through the birth of little John. And friends, the birth of John the Baptist was the launch of, it was kind of the launch miracle of the whole New Testament. The Jewish people had not seen anything miraculous happen in their culture for over 800 years. And literally, God miraculously enables Elizabeth to get pregnant. And that miracle launches a season of spectacular healings and resurrections and unexplainable miracles that would surround the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and then with the apostles and those who would follow him. It was the launch miracle of a whole new season of spiritual life among the Jewish people. Look at verse 57. Flip down to verse 57, because I'll tell you, the end of this story is almost humorous. It's almost humorous. It says in verse 57, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, just like the angel said. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her, just like the angel said. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John, just as the angel instructed. And they said to her, look, Elizabeth, none of your relatives have been called by this name. And so they made signs to his father. Now, I think that's funny, because you know sometimes when you can't speak, people think you can't hear either. You know what I'm saying? You know when you have a vocal problem, you can't talk, and people are like, what? And they start yelling at you, and it's like, I hear fine, man. I just can't talk, all right? And so anyway, they're making signs that Zechariah, he hears everything. What do you want this boy called? And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. They were amazed. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed. Don't you know that, you know, Elizabeth for 9 months has just been rubbing that stomach and enjoying that quiet, man? She has won every argument for the last 9 months. She's had the last word in every argument for the last 9 months, right? But when he says that boy's name is John, man, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, he spoke, and what's the first thing he said? Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless the Lord. Fear came on all their neighbors. This is what happens every time the miraculous is perceived in the New Testament. Fear came on all their neighbors. All these things were taught about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kind of laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, we know the answer to that question. Gabriel told Zechariah the answer to that question. And Zechariah told Luke, and Luke told us, little John's going to grow up to be John the Baptist, and he's going to be the greatest man who was ever born of woman. He will be the one who will prepare the people of Israel for Jesus. He will call the people of Israel to repentance. He will call them to question the fact that they were born into some faith rather than having faith in the Lord God. He will prepare them for their need for a Savior, the Savior that God promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden when sin first made us need a Savior. Now we're going to talk about the birth of that Savior next week. But before we go, I just want to address two groups of people who are sitting with us right now. Some of us here are like Zechariah, and you struggle with doubt. I mean, you hear this story and you go, you got 100 reasons why this ain't true. 100 reasons why you should just write this off as mythology. I get it. I get that. Can I just say thank you for worshiping with us? Thanks for being here today. Thanks for giving us this time. I hope Zechariah's story is an encouragement for you. Because you know, with Zechariah, the evidence was right in front of him too, and he couldn't see it yet. He couldn't see it yet, but he hung around. He hung in there. Man, he could have run off. He could have dismissed the whole thing. He could have said, it's just a fantasy. These people are all delusional. It's group delusion. You know, it's just craziness. He didn't do that. He hung in. He listened. He observed. 9 months later, he was a believer, praising his God for the difference that God had made in his life and the difference he'd made in his family. And it's still happening today, folks. You know, Lee Strobel was a graduate of Yale Law. He was an editor for the Chicago Tribune. He wrote this book, The Case for Christ, after he came to know Jesus. Now, Lee was not just skeptical. He was an angry skeptic about spiritual things. He started going to a church just like ours in Chicago, not to worship, but he was a newspaper reporter. He wanted to write an article debunking the church and ended up being led to Christ and becoming a follower of Jesus and a member of that church. But in this book, he talks about the transformation that Jesus made in his life. He talked about how he had been such an angry man that he remembered one night kicking a hole in the wall of his living room out of frustration in front of his 5-year-old girl, Allison. And Allison was so afraid of what she saw there that she ran to her room. And she stayed in her room a lot because she was afraid of her dad. But he said, 5 months after I gave my life to Christ, my daughter told my wife, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he did for Daddy." A five-year-old could see the life-changing difference Jesus made in Lee's life. And that could happen for you. Could happen for you. So stick around. Ask the hardest questions you can think of. Get to know who Jesus is. Get to know us. I'll tell you what you'll find out about us. We are all flawed people. Amen? We are all flawed people who follow a flawless Savior. And for those of you who are like Elizabeth today, and you are carrying a lifelong grief, I want to encourage you to do what Elizabeth did. If you love the Lord, I want to encourage you to settle in your heart what you already know in your mind, and that is that God is enough. Amen? Say it with me, everybody. God is enough. We all say we believe that, and we do up here. It's just that 18 inches to down here to believe that God is enough. I want to encourage you to do what Elizabeth did. Serve him faithfully, even if you're disappointed. Refuse to grow bitter. Patiently wait for the blessing of God. Let me just tell you something. If you never get married in this world, if you never have a baby in this world, if you never get the job you want in this world, if you never have the friends you want in this world is going to be over like that. You're going to be with the Lord like that. And all that pain, all that sorrow will be a dim memory very, very soon. Be patient. Trust the Lord. Believe that God is enough. You know, Ralph Stockman tells the story of taking his four-year-old son to New York City for the first time, and they're walking down this busy street, and it's kind of a dangerous area. And he said, "Now, son, you got to hold on to my hand." And so they walked several blocks, and he put his little forefinger down like that, and his little boy carried just hung on to that forefinger. And that went on for about, you know, several blocks. And then finally the little boy said, "Daddy, I'm getting tired. I don't think I can hold on to you anymore. You're going to have to hold on to me now." And you know, God promises that when we can't hold on any longer, he'll hold on to us. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Why? "Because you are with me." He was with Elizabeth. He was with Zechariah. He was with John. And he'll be with you too. Amen? Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing story. It's a miracle story. It's not a virgin birth story, but it's a miracle story. And Father, we just thank you for the way you worked through Zechariah and Elizabeth to bring this extraordinary man into the world, the way they loved him, taught him, served him, prepared him to literally be the greatest man who's ever lived. And I just pray, God, that our parents will have that same devotion, that same diligence. I pray, God, that our hearts will have that same devotion to you. And Lord, I pray that through disappointment and through doubt, you will be enough. And Lord, we'll cling to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.